Grace, amazing grace. We sing that song pretty frequently here in this church, and I think we love the words. And I remember with Diane, when I didn't sing the verse about the toils and the snares, I heard about that. So I made sure and added that to our song list there. You know what I want to do? I'm going to share with you those words real quick. So we sing it, but did we really take the time to stop and think about what it is that we're saying as we're singing this song? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Do you love the song?
Yes.
There's no way for us to have joy and peace in our life without grace, because grace is the unmerited favor of God. There's nothing you can do to get it. And we're never more like Jesus Christ than when we are giving grace to someone else. And you may, you know, think that you're close to God when you're doing all kinds of service type things for God. But even non-believers can do service things to God. But Christians are never more like God than when we're giving grace to the people around us. How does a marriage survive without grace? I don't think it's possible. And people may be together. That doesn't mean that they're living as married people, as God designed marriage. Yet they stay together and hang together. But yet the only way that a marriage truly works is whenever we are imitating God in his nature. And the most important thing about God's character and nature is his unmerited favor towards us. And so anybody that's been married in this room for 20, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, you know what I'm telling you is true. Without grace, you would have never survived. You men know that without the grace of your wives, there's no way you'd still be together. Just ask them today. They'll give you the list. When we look at grace in the scripture, we see some examples, and I just want to give you basically three basic examples this morning of amazing grace. And oftentimes grace in scripture, it's set against kind of a dark backdrop. But, you know, as I said before, how does a jeweler show his diamonds off? What's the backdrop that they usually use? Black, the darkest, and put the beautiful against that dark backdrop. And the grace of God is the diamond, for sure, of God's character and nature. And so, if you would, in Nehemiah chapter 9, the nation of Israel had been running the Israel cycle, where God blesses, and they reap all the benefits of the blessings of God. And then they get complacent, and then they start looking at the fields all around them, all around Israel, the different nations that were around, and look at their lives, and they begin to want what they have. The grass is greener on the other side, and so they jump over the fence, and then they start taking on the characteristics of sinners, of non-believers, of pagans, of those that are rebellious towards God, serving false gods. They take on those characteristics and then God disciplines them. And then they are under God's discipline and chastening for a while. And after a while of that, that tends to lead them back because they're now missing the blessing and the favor of God. And so they turn back. And it's a cycle that you can see all the way through the Old Testament. In Nehemiah 9, there are some Jewish people that are going through this with Nehemiah, and they're laying out their track record, and then they're sort of juxtapositioning God's track record against theirs, God's nature against their track record. And that's where we find a lot of peace as we're studying God's word in this morning. For all of us, we need to see this clear picture of the track record of the rebellious and the nature of God, which shines so brightly against that backdrop in Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to kind of cut to the chase and go to verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. God's grace is relentless, folks. It's relentless. Because as you well know, children of God can be real rascals. We can be ornery and rebellious at times. It shouldn't be our general makeup or our general nature, but it happens. And every Christian at some point stumbles, goes the wrong direction. But I want you to see this in Nehemiah 9, 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Now, what's interesting about that is Abraham had done absolutely nothing for God to simply take him and make all those promises to him. He was the least likely candidate. God just chose him by his divine prerogative. Abraham was living in Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, and they were all idol worshipers. He was a pagan idol worshiper. The people that he comes from denied the one true God and worshiped statues made of rock and glass and ceramic. They worship the creation and not the creator. But the Bible says that God simply chose Abraham and made these promises, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and all these folks. So he makes a promise. I'm going to give you this most beautiful piece of land, and it's just going to be a gift from me to you. And then Abraham believes God, and his faith in God and his promises, and he acted upon it. God accounted that as righteousness. And the scripture says that God made a promise to Abraham. He would give that land, not just to Abraham, but also to his descendants. He says, you have performed your words, for you're righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. So you're looking first at God's track record with the nation of Israel. He raised him up from the dust of the sand, from the sand by the sea. So many granules, that's how many Israelites we have. And the scripture says that he did this in righteousness. It was a promise that he made, and he'd done all these things, and you see the wonderful track record. Every time that they're in trouble, every time they have a need, every time they cry out, and God's just, he's faithful, and he hears their prayers, and he answers the prayers. He delivers them when they're in trouble. And look what the scripture says. You made a name for yourself as it is this day. People think about Israel, they think about God. When the Egyptians were hassling the nation of Israel to the max as they were, God was delivering them. All the way, God was with them. Part of the Red Sea, as the Egyptians were chasing them, he took care of them in every way. That's God's track record. And yet, God's perfect track record wasn't enough for the Israelites to be good. You made a name for yourself. You divided the Red Sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and laws. You gave them a set of civil laws so that they could be fair and just with one another, that people couldn't be mistreated. You were an awesome God, is what we're reading here. A faithful, a loving, a gracious God. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. That's a pretty big windup. Pretty good track record, wouldn't you say? God took care of them in every way, met every single need. And yet, in verse 16, everything gets weird at this point. It's like you see how awesome God is. And then in verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. These are the chosen people of God, blessed to the umpteenth degree. And then you see their response. You have the track record of God: faithful, just, righteous, gracious, merciful, kind beyond measure. And then you have this picture of Israel and their track record. His track record was perfect. Theirs is they hardened their necks. You know what that means? When you had oxen pulling a cart, these oxen would harden their necks and you couldn't direct them. So the cart just went forward no matter where you wanted it to go. And they're saying that the Israelites, with all the blessings, they simply hardened their necks. They acted proudly. They didn't heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. Chosen people of God. You know that Christians do that from time to time. Sometimes we just harden our necks and go the direction we're not supposed to go. He said no, and we say yes. You know, it's really simple if you're wondering about how we should operate as a believer. What pleases God? Let me make it really simple. When God says yes, what do we say? Oh my gosh, really? When God says yes, what do we say? We say yes. When God says no, what do we say? It's really straightforward. It's simple. And yet we make it so hard. We have the commands of God. I see these passages in the scripture. For instance, and I'll just use this as one example, but homosexuality. The scripture is so clear from Genesis to Revelation. There's so many examples. It's crystal clear that homosexuality is an abomination before God. The Bible is clear on it. We have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. The scripture tells us in Romans that when people put God on the back burner, the result of putting him on the back burner is that women laid with women as they should lay with men, and men laid with men. That was the result of rebelling against God and putting his commands on the back burner. Like, these passages are not debatable. They're clear cut. You have to work really, 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 really hard and splice them, you know, cut them out of their context to try to find some way to justify saying yes when God says no. It can't get simpler than that. And you can really hard work at trying to complicate his scripture. But you know what? We don't try to complicate his scripture when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." We don't argue about what does only begotten mean. When it says he gave his son for the whole world, we don't argue about what the whole world is. When it says that we don't have to perish, we don't argue about that. We don't try to conflict that and make it huge and misunderstandable. But we just take it for the simple verse that it is. It's the most quoted verse in the world. "For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but of everlasting life." We don't sit here and wrangle around with them and say, "What's everlasting life?" It's simple and plain and clear. Would you agree?
Yes.
Then let's not take other passages in the scripture that are plain and simple and clear and try to manipulate them to make them fall into a way of life that God says no to. Let's say no when God says no and yes when God says yes. Does that sound right?
Yes.
It's biblical. So simple. The nation of Israel had begun to worship the idols that were around there in the lands where God gave them. God is the one that raised them up from nothing and blessed them in every single way, made them promises and kept all of the promise. He's faithful and righteous and just and gracious and merciful. He did it all. His track record was perfect. And yet, with all of that, they rebelled. They hardened their neck. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. He delivered them from Egypt, from the idol worship, from a place where was the blessings? Their whole lifestyle had turned Egyptian, and now they want to go back. God's delivered them. It happens sometimes in Christendom where God has delivered the Christian. They cry out, "Oh Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I am not abiding by your word. I know that I have grieved you. I know that I have offended you." And we cry out, and then we feel, we can sense God keeping his promise. He comes to us when we cry out, and he forgives us and cleanses us. And we feel that burden of guilt rising off of our shoulders and just being able to rest in his finished work. We love that. But sometimes we get off into the world again and start seeing the things of the world and start buying into it. And then we begin to practice darkness instead of living in the light as he is in the light. And we can harden our necks. You can tell when your neck is hardened. When a believer comes to you and points out to you that God said yes, or God said no and you're saying yes. And once you've seen it in scripture where God says no and you still say yes, that's us hardening our necks against God. His word is supposed to be able to move us and shape us. But when we won't allow God to move us and shape us, and we just say, "I don't care what it says. It certainly can't mean that." Wait a minute. Do you remember who else said that? Who else in the scripture said, "Okay, I know it says that. I know God said that, but he didn't mean it." Satan said that in the Garden of Eve. What did he say? He told Eve, "Listen, I know God said all these things would happen. Surely you would die. Don't eat of that tree over there." All these things. He didn't mean it, though. You don't got to worry about it. He's not going to do that. Come on. And that's what people do so oftentimes. They harden their necks. And then you show them the scripture because you love them. That's why God gave the command to start with, because he loves us. He's trying to protect us from eternal judgment. And yet, Christians can harden their necks just like the Israelites had done here. It says they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. And now we have God's response when his people have his track record, and yet they fall away from him. Then we see God's track record. And you know, there are some people that believe that God is ready to pounce. He's waiting. He's waiting to condemn us, pounce on us, and judge us. That's what God is working on. Listen, he doesn't have to condemn us because we condemn ourselves. We're already condemned. You know that. John 3:17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, what? Might be saved. He didn't come to condemn. He doesn't have to condemn us. He doesn't have to accuse us. We have an accuser. The accuser goes before God daily, day and night, accusing every one of us of every misdeed we ever do, ever think. We have an accuser, but it's not God. The scripture says, "But you are God, ready to what?" Are you excited about that? Because we ought to be. It's the only way. It's the only way that we have a relationship with God. It's the only way that we have peace with God. There's only one way. He's ready to pardon. And you may think of pardoning and think, well, you know, prisoners, convicts, they're pardoned. Listen, if you offend God, what does that make you? A lawbreaker, breaking the commands of God. So then what does that make you? Convict. The scripture is so simple for all of us to see. He says God's ready to pardon. God is not waiting to pounce on us. Again, see, we don't need to do that. And the important part of this is the grace of God in operation. And every one of us need to be operating according to God, not according to his adversary, Satan. Satan seeks to destroy. And he loves to accuse. That's what he does. He's the great accuser. But we have God. And it's sort of a contrast between these rebellious Jews to, but you are so different. We're never more like God when we're giving grace, but we're never more unlike God than when we are slandering people, than when we're accusing people, when we are looking for ways to find fault and being sin sniffers and looking for things we can point out, looking for ways that we can accuse, looking for ways that we can slander somebody. That's the job of the adversary, not God. I remember having a board meeting one time, and we had Katrina had hit, the hurricane. And it was horrible. I mean, all this damage down there. And I was actually in the kitchen. Steph was in the living room, and I was cutting something up on the cutting board. We had a little TV in the kitchen, and I was watching this back in Nashville. And I saw him playing the Katrina, things going on there. And I'm sitting there working, and it's just overtaking me. God is overtaking me with, you got to go. You got to go and help. I didn't know what I would do, but you got to go and help. And about 2 weeks before that, we had an offering of $500,000. So we were looking at that. And when I saw this on the TV, like just like he took a hammer, like in the old cartoons where you get banged on the head with a big hammer. It's like he just spoke to me and said, you're going to Ocean Springs, Mississippi, is what I was watching on the television where it was all torn up. And then all of a sudden, I got clarity on what that money was for. It wasn't for us. It was because Katrina was in our backyard, and these people needed help. So I went to my board, and I told the board what I had in mind to do. Take a trailer that we had, load it with goods, get some guys, go to Ocean Springs, Mississippi, and help. And I had this one guy on my board, and he said, well, I don't think that that's what we should use the money for. And I said, well, why else did you think we got that kind of money? How many Sundays do you get $500,000 in one check in a box? And so we talked about it for a while. At the end of our talk, everybody agreed, and he came on board, that this is what we should do. But when the rest of the board left, he took me aside and he says, hey, you know, you just need to have that one person that kind of just, you know, has to bring the other side. My first thought was, get behind me, Satan. Because I don't need an accuser on the board. I don't need somebody to come and condemn what God is working on, what God is saying. I need people to get on board and let's move forward for the things of God. We don't need somebody who's practicing trying to find fault and find problems in all the, let's find a way to make these things work and help the people, you see. But what we see in the scripture is that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who is a humanitarian. He cares about our needs, not just our spiritual needs, but our physical needs too. He always met people's needs. Remember whenever he raised the little girl, and the first thing he says after she's raised is he said, give her something to eat. It wasn't just the spiritual side of things. Feeding all those people on the side of the hills, turns to the apostles and they go, hey, you need to send them people back to their town. It's getting late and there's no place for them to eat. And Jesus said, well, hang on a minute here. I'm here. They have a need. And I know that the teaching, they got the teaching earlier, but that's not at all. We got to take care of every part of the people that came. We've got to give evidence for the love that I was telling them about. And that's what we see in God. Amazing grace. So the scripture says, here's the nature of our God. But you are God, ready to pardon. He is ready to pardon. Do you know the difference in a pardon and a parole? That was a facetious question. I'm just looking for the convicts. Make a note of that, Hayes. It was Eleanor. Listen, if you're on parole, they can always draw you back. See, if you're on parole, there's a filing cabinet. They can open the filing cabinet, and then they can bring up the stuff that you did 10 years ago and add it to what you're doing now and create a big problem. That is one of the biggest issues with the lack of grace in marriages. Husbands and wives don't forgive the way that God forgives. When God forgives, He also pardons those He forgives. And that means there's no filing cabinet. Now imagine just for a moment, there's no filing cabinet in your marriage. How awesome would that be? I literally did counseling with a couple many years ago. And as we sat down, the anger was, the fumes were filling the room between the two. And the wife looked at her husband and said, and they've been married for 30-something years. And she looked at him and said, on the night that we got married, and I said, there's the filing cabinet, man, working overtime. And that's the thing. With true grace, with true forgiveness, the filing cabinet goes away because God does not parole. It says He is ready to what? Pardon is when your background has been expunged. Your record is no more. Your sin is cast as far east is from west, and where east will never meet west, you'll never meet your sins again. They've been cast into the bottom of the ocean with a sign that says no fishing. Grace, the all-encompassing grace of God. But you are God, ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful. Now listen, this is God. Gracious and merciful. Is this the God you know and serve? He's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. God's grace is relentless. These people were rebelling against Him over and over and over again. And yet, what's God's disposition? He's always ready to pardon. Don't let it be a license to sin. God's grace should not be a license for you to do whatever you want. No, hey, my God's just going to forgive me. That's a disaster. Because remember when Satan was trying to tempt Jesus, what did Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. So don't tempt God, because He can spank too. He's just. Look at Psalm 119. God's grace is relentless. And we see it in His relationship with the nation of Israel. God loves us. He's merciful. In Psalm 119, we find that God's grace is necessary. It's necessary. And we've got to recognize it. Why should we be thankful all the time? Because we're getting God's grace all the time, folks. That's why. Look what the scripture says. Psalm 119, now it's the longest chapter in the whole Bible. So we're going to go all the way over to verse 172. 172 verses later. Happens to be one of my favorite passages in the scripture. And oftentimes when you're reading through the Bible, you find yourself again and again. Psalm 119, 172. God's grace is necessary. The psalmist says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. You agree? Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. You agree?
Yes.
What? Yes. Okay. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Do you agree?
Yes.
Can you say that? That's something you would say? I hope so. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. You agree? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Do you agree? See, it's weird, isn't it? Because out of nowhere, here's somebody who is saying, I'm all for you, God. I love your word. I love your precepts. You are righteous. You are holy. And from my mouth, I will speak your word. You bless me in every way. That's your tracker. You are wonderful. And then out of nowhere, verse 176 says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. God's grace is necessary for every one of us. None of us has reached a plateau of righteousness where we don't need his grace. Every one of us. And so the psalmist, who loves the Lord, obviously, sold out for God, and yet, at the moment when he cries out all these beautiful things to God and points out the love that he has for him and his desire to obey him, yet in verse 176, he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. And then he says, seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Even with dyed-in-the-wool, obedient Christians, we have a need for the grace of God, every one of us. And the only way that we're going to get to a place that we think we don't need it is if we become self-righteous. And we just think we're so good, we don't have to rely upon his grace. And I would tell you, when he says give thanks in all things, that's always tied to God's grace. If you're having a hard time when you pray, to say, Lord, I'm so thankful to you this day. All you have to do is just bring in the word grace. And think about what it is. Again, the unmerited favor of God. We get it every day. We get it every single day. Without it, we could not have fellowship with God. That is the key ingredient, God's grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, if you would. God's grace is necessary. Without his grace, we can't be saved. Because you can't merit a relationship with God. You can't work your way into heaven. God's grace is necessary. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, speaking to believers, and you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And I do hope that you are recognizing that everything is in past tense here. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. That was pre-Christ. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's pre-Christ. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By what are you saved? By grace. By grace you are saved. Grace is necessary. Now, I have 7 minutes. Turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. At the time that Jonah was written, the nation of Israel was under God's hand of chastisement. They were rebellious, and within just a matter of a few years, they were going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they would be removed from the land of promise, many of them never, ever to return. On the Day of Atonement, Jonah is one of the books that Jews all over the world read on that day, because it's a reminder of the grace of God. First, it's a reminder of the need to repent from sin, turn the other way from sin. And then secondly, it's the reminder to Israel of God's amazing, relentless, and necessary grace. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So in short, God tells his prophet, his man, He's prophesied in the past. We have it in other passages. And where the prophecies that he gave came true. He was a man of God, a prophet of God. And yet God said, go here. And here's where you're going to go. You're going to go to the most wicked people on the whole planet. And you, one person, you're going to go to them who hate me, and you're going to tell them about me. And you're going to tell them they got 40 days. Not tell them they got 40 days, and if they repent, everything's going to be good. He simply said, go and tell them in 40 days I'm wiping them off of the face of the planet. And then the Bible says, but Jonah went the other direction. There was never supposed to be a chapter of Jonah's life that was on the sea. He was a landlubber. He was supposed to go 500 miles the other direction and talk to the Ninevites. But out of rebellion and disobedience, he went the other direction. And you know the story. Each phase of his rebellion, as he's walking and running from God, thought he could get away from God. Why? Because he disagreed with God. He hated the Ninevites. And he knew God's track record. He knew that if God forgave them, that he would relent and he wouldn't punish them. They wouldn't be disciplined. God will just give them his grace and they'll just get mercy and grace. And he disagreed with that because he hated the Ninevites because they were the enemies of Israel. They were so wicked that they would stack the mounds of skeleton heads and body parts all around the city gates of Nineveh. So when people came to the city of Nineveh, it struck fear in their hearts. They were a wild and malicious and hardened and criminal type people. They were known for it. And so Jonah, given the command of God to go, he goes the other direction. The man of God going the other direction. And this is given to the nation of Israel at the time when they were doing just that. This was a letter to Israel to say, look at Jonah, my guy, and then he goes the other direction, rebels against me, disobeys me, and then we see what God does with him. In chapter 2, actually, the very end of chapter 1 and verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So that may not seem like very long, 3 days and three nights, but you got to get context going. He's in the belly of a fish in the ocean. 3 seconds is a long time in that situation. But it's 3 days and three nights. How obstinate was Jonah? Crazy obstinate. 3 days and three nights? I mean, you'd expect to see 3 minutes maybe, 3 hours. But can you even, we can't. We can't imagine it. 3 days and three nights in that kind of a condition. And yet, that's what it took. God's grace is relentless. He loved Jonah and he loved the nation of Israel. And so Jonah cries out. He prepares a fish to discipline him, to bring him back. God wasn't trying to destroy his child. He was chastening him to bring him back into favor with God. And because he's obstinate, God had to meet him right where he was at. Desperate situations, it calls for desperate answers. The scripture says, this is Jonah, rebellious Jonah, God's man going the other direction. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. When God afflicted him, he cried out. God loved him enough to discipline and chastise him. Don't be afraid to chastise your children, folks. Because oftentimes, they're able to hear through that. Disciplining. The Bible says that God chastens those whom he loves. The scripture says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. And then it's really interesting. Because he had to get to the lowest low to turn back to God. And he says in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And then he says in verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He cried out to God, knowing his track record is a God of grace. And then how does God respond? So the Lord spoke to the fish. And it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. And then you see this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That's grace. Do you get it? The second time. When Jonah fell, when Jonah rebelled, when he turned, when he ran from God, disobeyed God to the max, over and over again in a period of a few days. But you see God's disposition, because God is always ready to pardon, and all we have to do is just turn back to God and receive the unmerited favor of God, because that is the nature of our God. And then it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. He was restored to his position. He went back and did the things that God told him to do. So he goes to Nineveh, and Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrians. And they were the most wicked people on the planet. So if you're thinking, God is a God of grace, he's not ready to pounce, he's ready to pardon, maybe you could take that and think about the worst people that you know. The people that are doing the worst, the biggest sinner you've ever met, the biggest disaster, the brother just will not quit, won't leave the drugs alone, won't leave the alcohol alone. You think of the thief. You think of the murderer. Just think of all the very worst. And yet, the worst people on the planet at the time of Jonah, God sends a prophet to them to tell them that he sees their sin, that it's clear what's going on, that it's risen up. They've done enough. They've put billboards everywhere of their sin. Now, they didn't need to know that they were sinners. They needed to know that God saw what they were doing. There's a big difference. God does not condemn you, doesn't need to condemn you of your sin. You're condemned already. All of us are condemned being sinners, except for the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. But they needed to know that God saw these things. And then again, remember, God's grace is necessary. And so the scripture says, they cried out to God. They put on sackcloth and ashes when they were confronted with their sin and said, God knows what you're doing, and God will judge this sin. They got 40 days and God's taking you off the face of the planet. What they did is they decided there's a possibility that this God, the one true God, created everything. This God, so wonderful to create us, maybe he would forgive us. Maybe it's possible that if we were to relent from our sinful behavior and repent before him in sackcloth and ashes, the clothing of mourning, and showing the truth of our hearts, maybe this God would give us grace. How abominable would you have to be the king of the most wicked people in the world? Pretty abominable. I would say we've got a ringer here to be the worst guy on the planet. The Bible says, the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they repented. They turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's God's grace. The worst of the worst, and yet all they had to do was cry out to God. God heard it. God forgave them. God gave them grace and mercy. I want to close, if you would, with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. God's grace is abounding. God's grace is relentless. God's grace is necessary. And God's grace demands a response. God's grace demands a response. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, look what the Bible says. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose or literally rebuke them. Stand in opposition to the works of darkness. God's grace demands a response. If you are a child of God, you claim to be a follower of Christ, one of his disciples, an ambassador of Christ, then we must respond to his grace with obedience to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. Challenge us, Lord. Help us to respond to this message of your grace. We're so blessed. Thank you for grace. Thank you that you love us like you do. Thank you that you're always changing us. You're always making us more like you. That you are always sanctifying us. You're always separating us from the things of the world and drawing us closer to your word, to your will for our lives. Let us recognize any sin in our life today. Sift us by your Holy Spirit right now. Lord, we just pray in the name of Jesus that you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let us respond to your grace and live for you, Lord. Live in the light as you were in the light. Help us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Let us live for you. With every head bowed, every eye closed. If there's anyone this morning who's not received this wonderful grace of God, I beg you, listen to the Lord speaking to your heart. Maybe it's you this morning. You've been thinking about this for years, but yet you've never given your heart. Maybe you've been in church many times, but you've never given your heart to him. Never asked him to be your king and your Lord. Maybe that's you. All you have to do is slip up your hand and I'll pray with you. And you will be right with God for all eternity. Is there anyone this morning? Just slip your hand up. So simple. And I'll pray with you. Is there anyone today? I see your hand. I see your hand. Is there anyone else today? God is gracious. I see your hand. He's merciful. He's powerful and will forgive us. He's so good. He's calling you. Is there anyone else today? Anyone else? Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. You're just, faithful, abounding in kindness, merciful. We bow our hearts before you in praise. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said,